Before we get into the message today, I want to take just a minute to talk again about our New Work Fellowship app. If you have not yet downloaded the app, let me encourage you to do so. You can find it at iTunes, or you could text New Work App to 77977. Listen, it is a great free tool for you. You can listen to sermons on there. You can set up your giving through that app. You're going to find out news about what's happening. All of our social media links are found on the app. You can even listen to the weekly worship set. So if you really love the music, that gives you an opportunity to hear the music ahead of time, and you can be prepared for worship. Once you download it, we encourage you to allow notifications. That way we can communicate with you. And if you choose that media link down below, you can actually get the sermon notes there. And there's this really cool feature called Blankify. And so you can pull up that sermon note and you get to put in the answers and you can save it. I save it and export it out to Evernote so that I have those notes from messages that I have listened to each week. And so what a great tool. We hope that you will all begin using that tool. Speaking of sermon notes, man, last week's message by Corey about taming the tongue, man, that message was right on topic. Anybody ever need to hear a message about taming the tongue, controlling what you say? I kind of felt like it was just me and Corey in the room a couple of times, you know. It's one of those things that we all can experience. I find it interesting in the book of James that right after he talks about controlling the tongue, then James introduces the thought, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Well, duh, it's usually our words, isn't it? Somebody says something, a spark is ignited, and then you're in the middle of a fight. It's pretty clear that there is a connection between how we use our words and the fights and quarrels in our lives. James has already taught us how important it is that we understand that words are actually an external manifestation of an internal reality. In other words, the words that we say are actually showing something about our heart. Now, he got that from his brother Jesus. You might remember that Jesus was the one who said in Luke 6:45, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. Does a spring of or what you say flows from what is in your heart. In other words, whatever is in you, it comes out of you. And it shows up in your words. And if your heart is not right, the result is destruction and devastation in our relationships. That's what James is going to talk about in James chapter 4. He's talking about relational devastation. Now, again, it's important that you remember that who's James talking to? He's talking to the church. Over and over again, he keeps saying, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. He wants us to remember that he's talking to the church. And I got to tell you, as we look at this passage today, he's going to paint a pretty dark picture. It is a heavy topic that James lays out before us this week. There's no soft-selling what he's describing, because he is painting a picture of devastation, relational devastation, specifically in the church. Now, here's the thing. Whenever you or I see a picture, an image of devastation, there is kind of this inner visceral kind of reaction in which we know instinctively, man, it just should not be that way. That is just not right. That's not how it was supposed to be. I mean, if you see a picture of the aftermath of a terrible forest fire, as soon as you see that image, you know, the smoke and everything's black and charcoal, you see that and you know, man, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what a forest is supposed to look like. Remember the Gatlinburg fire? Again, you see images from the devastation and the destruction that took place, and we know that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be. when you hear a word like Gatlinburg, you're thinking vacation destination. You're not thinking an image like that. That's not how it's supposed to be. Or a flood. Remember Hurricane Sandy. Again, we see those images, and immediately we know that's not how it's supposed to be. A lot of you will take a beach vacation in the summer. How would you feel if you arrived and you found out that these were your accommodations? We'd look at that and we'd say, no, that's not right. This is not what it's supposed to be like. The devastation is evidence enough that this is not right. What about this next picture? As soon as you see that, you know this is not right. This is not how it's supposed to be. When you see a war-torn city, and by the way, those are children in the rubble, living in the rubble of Syria, we see that and we know this is not right. This is not how children are supposed to grow up. The devastation is evidence enough that this is not right. Now, with all of those images in your mind, this is what I want you to hear. That is what James is doing in James 4. He is painting a dark, heavy picture of what happens in relational devastation. It's deliberately dark. It's intentionally heavy because he's talking about when this is the case in the church, this is not right. And so as we read it, we need to read it with that mindset that what James is telling us is that when you see this, you should know this isn't how God planned it. This isn't what God wants for His church. So open your Bibles to James chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading here in just a moment. Verse 1, as you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors here. We are thrilled that you are here. When you came in, somebody gave you a bulletin. Inside that bulletin, there is a Connect card. We ask everybody to fill it out. You can fill out that Connect card and turn it in the basket a little bit later. Or you can use your New Work Fellowship app and fill it out online and submit it. And we're excited about that. Hope you'll begin using that tool. By the way, out in the foyer, if you have not yet picked up a groundbreaking memento keepsake, let me encourage you to pick up one of these on your way out today. We have newspaper articles from the article that was in the Kentucky New Era. You can pick up one of those. And then also there is this memento, kind of a bookmark or keychain, just a little memento to remember groundbreaking. And so we want you to pick those up on your way out today. All right, well, let's read what James lays out before us as he paints this picture of relational destruction and devastation. He says, what is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what gives you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God is placed within us is filled with envy? But He gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Don't speak evil against each other, brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? You could say James is a little rough with the church in this passage. But there is deep personal application through these words in virtually all of our relationships. These words speak directly to the relationship of marriage. It speaks to parenting, to siblings' relationships, to the workplace, to the classroom. But again, I want you to make sure you understand that James is specifically writing to an audience of the church. He's addressing the church and he's asking the question, what's causing quarrels and fights among you? And he says to the church, you scheme and you kill, you fight and you wage war, your motives are all wrong, you only want what will give you pleasure, you make yourself an enemy of God, you speak evil against each other, you criticize and judge. James is asking for us the question, what is wrong with the church? What is wrong with the church? That's what James is talking about. Now, the truth is people still ask that question, don't they? I mean, the reality is church is a pretty easy target. And there are always people who are going to be asking the question about what's wrong with the church. I mean, anytime you have an institution, an organization like the church that is founded upon these really high ideals and then filled with people like you and me that may not reach those high ideals, you've set yourself up for a pretty easy target. And people are always asking and talking about what's wrong with the church. I frequently will read articles that ask the question like or expound upon things like, what's the worst thing about Christians? Or what's the problem with the church? Or why is Christianity failing in America? The church is an easy target. We've all heard the critiques and the criticisms. We've all heard it. Maybe you've even spoken about yourself. The church is full of hypocrites. All just a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are small-minded. Christians are obsessed and repressed with sexual morality. Christians won't listen to anybody else. They just want to talk about what they believe. The church is always majoring on minor issues and ignoring what really matters. Church is full of bigots. They're all a bunch of bigots, out of touch, only interested in money. We've all heard the complaints. And like I said, honestly, a lot of times we have voiced those complaints. The church is an easy target. The church is an easy target. But honestly, bashing the church, it's about as easy as bashing the government. Anybody can come up with anything and talk about how horrible it all is. That's not what James is doing. James is identifying some very specific issues of what he sees wrong in the church. And like I shared with you, it's pretty heavy, and it's kind of like scorched earth heavy. He's looking at it and he's saying, man, come on. You and I both know. It's not supposed to be like this. So what's wrong with the church? The first thing that he says is wrong with the church is this: untamed desires. He said that's what's wrong with the church. What's causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have. You scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and you wage war to take it away from you, yet you don't have what you want. Untamed desires. That word desires is from a Greek word, hedonon, which we get our words like hedonism or hedonistic from. Now, it's not saying that all desire is wrong. It's not saying that Christians don't have any desires. It's not talking about, you know, the good appetites that God has placed in our lives. It's not talking about that at all. It's rather talking about something a little more specific. The word here means literally satisfied desires, and it's a picture of controlling desires in a man or a woman, rather than that man or that woman having dominion over your desires and interests and appetites. It is the picture that anything that you desire, you must have, and that desire controls you. It must be satisfied. So I was thinking about that this week. An old story came to mind, one that I used to tell and love. It's a story about a revival preacher who's staying at a farmhouse, and they were the host for him in the week while he was doing this revival. And the best thing about staying in that farmhouse was the lady of the house. Man, she was one of these old-time cooks, and she would make these lard biscuits. Do you remember a lard biscuit? How fluffy they melt in your mouth. Everybody hungry? Those lard biscuits. Oh, they were so good. And every morning he would get up excited about the lard biscuits. But in this house, there was also this cantankerous young boy who just delighted in kind of pushing the buttons of the preacher. And so as soon as the prayer was done in the morning, as they were sitting there for breakfast, that little boy would just reach out as quick as he could, and he would put his hand on those biscuits and say, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." And he would touch every biscuit. Well, this preacher was kind of a germaphobe, you know, and I mean, let's be honest, where in the world has that farm boy's hand been? And so he would just have to pass on the biscuits, and it was tearing him up all week long. And so finally one morning he decided when he was saying the prayer, he was going to be ready. And so no more than he was breathing out the words amen to his prayer, that preacher reached out and beat the kid, and he said, "My, my, 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 my," and he touched all of those biscuits himself. And when he did, he locked eyes with that little boy, and he just grinned this big grin like, "I got you." That little boy looked back at him, and he had this gnarly snarl on his face. And then he did this. Got his hand sloppy wet, and then he reached out and went, "Yours, yours, 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 yours." That kind of is the picture of what James is saying. Whatever kind of desire you have, whatever kind of hunger you have, whatever kind of appetite you have, rather than having dominion over that, it has dominion over you, and it rules you, and it must be satisfied. And what James is saying is when that untamed desire is felt and must be satisfied, no mastery over it at all, he says that's what is fueling what's wrong in the church. It's what Isaiah described in Isaiah 53 verse 6. Each of us has turned to our own way. It's what Paul described in Titus 3:3 when he said, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled, and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures." We have become dominated by it. The issue here is it's a life that is revolving all around serving ourselves rather than orienting our life around serving God. And when self, when me, my desires, my passions become the center of the church, James is saying, that's just not right. Something's wrong with that. When you and I are willing to compromise our convictions and our understanding of truth because it's more convenient to do it this way, to live like this, to make these choices, because of our emotional desires, James is saying, well, that's just not right. What's wrong with the church? James goes on to say, second thing that's wrong is spiritual compromise. Now, honestly, spiritual compromise is a really nice way of describing what James calls out here. He's a little bolder. He actually says the church is a bunch of adulterers, Well, that's spiritual compromise, but he's a little more bold than I am. Spiritual compromise. Listen to what he says, verse 3 and 4 again. He says, and even when you ask, you don't get what you want because your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'll say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. What James is doing here is he's actually tapping into Old Testament prophet speak. He is echoing what you hear all through the Old Testament. This idea that God requires absolute loyalty and commitment to himself. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets would talk about this as a spiritual form of adultery among God's people. Jeremiah 3:20, you've been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You become like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. At Sinai, God warned the people what would come when he said, they will seduce your sons to commit adultery against me by worshiping other gods. Hosea 9:1, O people of Israel, do not rejoice as other nations do, for you've been unfaithful to your God. You've been hiring yourself out as prostitutes. The idea behind this is that God and God alone deserves an uncompromising devotion. We're to be committed to Him and fully committed to His truth, His way, His word. Jesus taught the very same thing. When Jesus said, no one can serve two masters because you're going to hate one and you're going to love the other. You're going to be devoted to one and you're going to despise the other. What James is calling us out on is when our lives are more about a consumerism faith, what am I getting out of it? What pleasure is it giving me? When our lives are more about making sure that we fit in with our culture, the world around us, friendship with the world, James says it. The reality is something is tragically wrong with the church. He goes on to describe it saying our loyalty has been divided between God and the world. Listen, if I were to say to my wife, Diana, Diana, you are the only woman in the world for me. And then I pursue with my eyes or with my heart or my mind or my body any other woman, I have denied the claim that I made when I said, you're the only woman in the world for me. And listen, when we say Jesus is Lord, we need to understand that He is either Lord of all or He is not our Lord at all. And that's what James is saying. We need to recognize that there must be this uncompromised commitment to the Lord. What's wrong with the church? James goes on again, and this time he says what's wrong is simply pride. Listen to verse 6 and 7. But He, that being God, gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the Scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but He favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't tell someone who is humble that they need to humble themselves. You say that to someone who is filled with pride. And so pride was the issue. The Greek word for proud here is a word that means to put yourself above others. It was actually a military term that meant you were putting yourself in a rank above others. It's also a word picture of a nose in the air, and the idea is, you know, getting yourself up above other people. That's the picture of pride here, and the Bible warns us over and over again about the dangers of pride and how it impacts relationships. Proverbs 3:34 says, God has no use for conceited people, but He shows favor to those who are humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But you know, sometimes pride is at the very center of what we bring to the church. Spirit of pride. For example, when we come to the church with a bias or a bent of what can the church do for me? How can the church serve me. Listen, that consumerism bent, that it is such a prevailing part of our culture, of choosing a church based upon how it meets my needs. At the root of that, there is a pride issue at work in our lives. It's all about me. And that pride issue also leads to this next thing, and that is the fourth thing that he says that's wrong with the church is broken relationships. And again, my terminology is much tamer than the words James uses. He talks about slander and judging. Verse 11 and 12 again, he says, "Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether or not it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor?" The word criticize there is often translated slander. And that's a better rendering of that word, because it's talking about evil speak. It's talking about words that are used to tear down. One commentator described it this way: it means speaking about another in his absence in such a malicious way that the intent is to erode someone else's opinion about the other. And James' point was, man, that's what's going on. We have this broken relationship reality where we're tearing one another and he's calling for an end to it. By the way, do you know the difference between flattery and slander? I mean, they sound like they're completely opposite, but they actually have something in common. Someone described it this way. Slander is saying something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. But flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to us, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. The Bible instructs us over and over again to be so careful with the words we use about people around us. Psalms 101 verse 5 says this: "I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I'm not going to endure conceit and pride," tied together again. Paul warned the church at Corinth, saying, "I am afraid that when I come, I'm going to find quarreling and jealousy and anger and selfishness and slander and gossip and arrogance and every disorderly behavior." Peter simply said this: "So get rid of all evil behavior, be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech." James is declaring that irresponsible, malicious talk is wrong for a couple of reasons. First of all, he says it's wrong because it violates the law. And the law that he's talking about there is specifically that royal law of love that he's highlighted previously, where he says that we are to love our neighbor. You can't love your neighbor if you are talking about them in this destructive kind of way. But secondly, he says the reason it is wrong is because you are ultimately usurping the place of God. You're placing yourself in his judgment seat and casting dispersion upon others. And he's saying, listen, when there is evidence of that kind of burned over scorching in the church, it is not right. It is wrong. In fact, when you boil it all down, you take these themes that he's hit: untamed desire, spiritual compromise, pride, broken relationships. What James ultimately is saying this: when you get to the heart of it all, what is wrong with the church is you and me. It's us. It's not the institution. It is us. It's you and me. And what James is describing here is when you and I are exhibiting and living out an untransformed life, a life that is no different now with Christ than it was before, that is what is wrong with the church. It's the same idea, that key verse that's there in your outline, Romans 12:2, that says this: do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what the good and pleasing and perfect will of God is. James is describing to us a picture of lives that are conformed to the culture rather than transformed by the Word of God. He's saying our lives are not to be conformed to the same old sin patterns that we had in our life before Christ. We have been born again through Christ, and our lives are to be transformed. Our lives are to be such that as lovers of truth, as truth lovers, our lives are conforming to the truth of God's Word, and we are being transformed by God's presence Himself. And what that means is this: implicit in this very dark and heavy description that James has painted of a picture of devastation within the church, implicit in that picture is also a picture of what is right in the church. When you see a burned over picture of a forest, you know that's not right. In your mind, you know a forest is to look different than that. And now that he has burned over this scorched earth picture of the church, implicit in that is the church is supposed to be something different. So let's ask the question, what is right with the church? And James implies four things in your life, in my life, that makes us right. And we're going to hit these quickly because it's just the opposite of what we've been talking about. To counter untamed desires, James is advocating self-surrender. That's the only way we have dominion over our desires is when we exhibit self-surrender. Listen to what he said again in verse 6. It says, but he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. Listen, when we come to Christ, the scriptures teach us that God puts within us a new nature. But now here's the thing. Our old nature is not gone. It still exists in us. And that's why we have these internal struggles, these internal battles, where we have two different natures that are warring against us, the old nature and the new nature. And here's the thing. The nature that wins is the nature that you feed. And if you feed those old desires, that nature will continue to consume you. But if you feed the nature of God, then you become tamed. And that happens through self-surrender, as you surrender yourself to the Lord. To counter spiritual compromise, this picture of spiritual adultery, he calls for undivided loyalty. Again, listen to what he said in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Listen, I said it just a moment ago, but it's one of those things we need to hold on to. Either Christ is Lord of all, or you need to be asking yourself the question, is he Lord at all in me? It is that undivided loyalty that makes the difference. To counter pride, there's only one cure: godly humility. Listen to these strange things that he says beginning in verse 9. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Now, is he saying that, you know, we're supposed to, as Christians, just kind of go around always kind of gloomy and sad and, you know, no joy in our lives? Not at all. This is what he's saying. It is only when you really understand and know your sin that you really understand and know your need for a Savior. Only when you really know your sin do you really know your need for a Savior. And that's what he's talking about. And let me tell you, when you know your sin, when you know how you have failed, when you know how you have hurt others, when you know how you have offended the heart of God, it has a tendency to eradicate pride in your life. And you come before Him broken in humility. And that's the kind of person that God can use. Proverbs 29:23 says, pride ends in humiliation while humility brings honor. Jesus said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And listen, the only thing to offset those broken relationships, I mentioned it earlier, it's that law of love. Remember what James wrote back in chapter 2, verse 8? He says, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal laws found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what we need to do. Reflectively, what we need to do is take some time as individuals to sit down and look at these two lists that come right out of that text and honestly explore and examine our lives in the light of those two lists and say, which one is looking more like me? And if you're really daring, you won't do this by yourself. You might even pull in somebody who has an external perspective, somebody that you're close to, and allow them to help coach you about where in your life do you show up. What is right and what is wrong in me? And listen, the key to it all is found there in verse 8, where he says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Listen, the key to it all is this. You submit and you come near. And as we as individuals and we collectively as a church submit ourselves to God and come near to God more and more, what is right about the church will outshine what is wrong about you and me. Submit and come near. Let me tell you a story that I thought of this week. When I was a kid, I don't know exactly how old I was, maybe 10, 11, 12. Actually, I hope I was younger than that, but honestly, I might have been as old as that. I got into a fight with one of my brothers, my older brother, Steve. Steve was 5 years older than me. And Steve just had this gifting in his life where he knew where all my buttons were. And he knew how to push them and to frustrate me to no end. And the reality is there were a number of years in there where Steve and I used to fight a lot. Now, the truth is Steve has outgrown a lot of that. Not all of that. Any of you that have adult siblings who still can just zing you, you know, with the line, you understand what I'm talking about. But at that stage, he knew how to kind of push me to a point where I would lose it, and he took great delight in that. Well, we were in a fight one day, and I don't remember what was going on. We were butting our heads over something, and we were just getting after it, and he pushed all the right buttons. And I finally lost control. And I can remember that feeling of just, you know, anger just welling up, and all I wanted to do was hurt him. And I remember in that moment screaming the words to my brother, I hate you, Steve. I wish you weren't my brother. And then I kind of paused because I figured I'd pushed his button really good and he was about to blow up and, you know, clean my clock, if you will. But he didn't. Instead, I remember when I said it, almost this serene look came over Steve's face, and he literally stepped back, and kind of a smirk on his mouth, he said, "Man, are you gonna get it?" And he said, "Dad was in the next room. He heard you." And Steve was right. Dad had heard me. And my dad, deeply devoted believer, he takes Matthew 5:22 literally. "For whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment." And I brought the anger, so Daddy was going to bring the judgment. And I remember Dad coming in and judgment fell. And honestly, I don't know that I ever recall a moment where I saw deeper disappointment in my dad's eyes. I don't think I'll ever forget the pain that I saw in him as he walked into the door, just having heard one of his sons tell another son, "I hate you. I wish you weren't my brother." And I can guarantee you this, I won't ever forget what Dad did next. Dad believed in spankings, but this time was going to be something special. And the way it was going to be something special is I remember Dad reached into his pocket and he took out his pocket knife and he said, "This is what I want you to do. You're going to go into the backyard and you're going to cut the switch that I'm going to spank you with." And he looked at me and he said, "Let me just tell you, don't you get a brittle stick, because then I'll go pick out the one that I spank you with." And so he sent me into the backyard, and let me tell you, that was torture. I remember looking, and I was careful, and I brought him back, kind of a fresh maple switch that was more like a whip, because I thought, man, it's going to be awful. And then I remember turning around, and that long walk back to the house to bring Dad the switch that he's going to beat me with, And I brought it to him, and he used it on me. To my surprise, he only used it once. And then he sat me down, and he explained to me why it hurt him so deeply to see his children fighting, to see them at each other's throat, and why it mattered to him that I have to love my brother even when I'm angry, and that I cannot just give in to whatever rage of emotion that I might feel. And in that moment, I had to submit and I had to come near my father. But listen, it was in submitting and in coming near that healing could happen. And that is a lesson that I will never forget. And what you need to understand is, that's what James is doing. That's why he paints such a dark, heavy picture. And he is calling us to recognize what is wrong in us and to submit and to come near to our Father and surrender self to our Father. James is acknowledging, the church can be a mess. It can be like scorched earth. But let's be honest. The reason so much can be wrong with the church is because it's full of people like you and like me. That's why it can be so wrong. And that's why James calls us to more. That's why He calls us to be better. That's why He calls us to be transformed and more like Jesus, to live out our lives in the teaching and the truth of God's Word. He calls us to be transformed. And that brings us to this final thought. You see, we are to be transformed by the Word, God's truth, and not simply be conformed to this world. And the only way that happens is when we submit and we come near. After all, friends, isn't that exactly what Jesus did for you and for me? When He submitted Himself to the will of the Father and He came near and took His place on the cross so that we could be transformed. And listen, if you've not yet submitted and come near to Christ, that's where transformation begins. It begins by surrendering yourself to the Lord and allowing Him to begin to do a new and fresh work in your life. Submit and come near. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word that is alive, that has the power to transform our lives. The truth is, every one of us still struggles and wages war against that old nature in us. But help us to submit ourselves to You, come close to You, so that that which is new, that which has been placed within us through the promise of Christ, can reign over our lives. And that we collectively as a people will reflect Your greater vision, Your redemptive purpose of the church in this world. Father, we pray that You would do that through us. But the only way that can happen in us is when we recognize how much we need You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our usher.